Good evening again. Good to see you here tonight. Just a reminder, as you turn in your Bible to the book of Esther, and we're in chapter 2 this evening, that in the foyer area are some invitations for you. Please grab, there are plenty out there, as many as you would like to distribute. It's for Wednesday the 31st. Here at the church, we're offering an alternative. That evening is Halloween in the community. There'll be kids dressing up, going out, looking for things to do, seeking candy, as many people call it, lollies. But we've got something here that's going to be a great opportunity to bring along unsaved friends, family members, in an environment that will be hopefully a lot safer. Well, not hopefully, it will be a lot safer for them. It's funny how we put in terms that don't need to be there. Will be a lot safer. It'll be quite a fun night, and you're welcome to come along. It starts at 5 o'clock, so these are available in the foyer area on your way out. This is the second in our series in the book of Esther, and the series is called God's Perfection Through Imperfection. And don't we need that? We need God to work in our hearts, in spite of us, despite our failings and our flaws, for Him to accomplish His good work for His glory, our good, and for His purposes, His great name to be glorified in this earth. And we really get a great sense of that in the beginning of the book here. And as you're turning Esther chapter 2, the title tonight we're calling Transforming. We're going to pose the question concerning Esther in particular at the end. But I want us to be really careful when we read the scriptures. And I encourage you to do this in all of your reading of the scriptures, not to read the Bible in a religious manner. What do I mean by that? Well, it is to look for the good people in the stories and to look for the bad people in the stories. Because in reality, when we read the scriptures, there's no such lineation between the two. There's Jesus, perfection, and then there's evil. And as much as you look at the characters and there are attributes and characteristics that we admire in them, they are not good people. There is none righteous, no, not one. And this, I think, has been something that has led to a number of misinterpretations of Scripture and characters in there, and it dispenses with the great gift that is grace and the gospel message. Because the idea is that when we read and we come across characters and we go, well, they're a good person, clearly that's why God used them. Clearly that's why there's a great blessing on their lives, because they deserved it after all. But that's nonsense. There's no such thing as a good person. God dispenses His grace and He accomplishes His will despite us, in spite of our failings. And it should bring great hope as we read of characters that are very much like we are. We see our failings, our faults in them. It should stir up within our hearts a sense of hope that if God can use them despite and in spite of this in their life, and God can transform them, and God can do the same for me. If God can take the likes of a Paul, who, whilst Saul on the road to Damascus was on his way to arrest Christians, and intersect his life with great grace and transform him into the apostle that we read of, then wow, what can God do in my life? What can God do in your life? We need to really know and understand this, because the characters that we're going to come across, especially tonight, we're going to see Xerxes, and we'll have a look at him first of all, but another character by the name of Mordecai, and then the main human character of this book, Esther, the one who it's named after. But ultimately, all Scripture must point and needs to point to Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said that in every Scripture, we should find the roads that lead towards Jesus, and we look for Him, and we celebrate Him in all of our texts and our passages, and we'll certainly see that tonight. Let's have a look at the first of our characters, and it's all the way back. I'm just going to cover a little bit of territory we looked over last week in verse 1 of chapter 2. Xerxes the Great is his name. Ahasuerus is who he's also known as, and he's really, understand it, as Xerxes the Awful. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 2, after these things, when the wrath or the anger of King Ahasuerus, Xerxes, subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Have you ever done that? Have you ever done what we've just read? In your anger, made a decision. acted on impulse as wrath has built up within you and you've flied off the handle, as the saying goes, and you've said in your execution of judgment in that anger, right, here's what's happening. I've done that as a father in the home. Gotten angry or upset over something and made an executive decision, right, here's. I know none of you have ever done that. Be very, very careful of making decisions in anger. And Xerxes here, in his anger, you remember the story last week, he'd had these massive celebrations, a great party, and all of these people gathering. He's trying to build up support for a war effort to go and attack Greece. And he calls for his queen Vashti, who'd been celebrating with the other kind of wealthy and opulent women, to come and do something that would be degrading and demeaning to her. And she flat out refuses and says, no, I'll not do that. I'll not be a part of this. And he's angry. He's drunk. And in his drunken anger, he makes the decision, right, she's no longer my queen. I banish her forever. And what has happened is after these things we read and we remind ourselves from last week is that about 4 years have transpired. He's gone and he's attacked with his armies, Greece, and failed miserably. Now he's returned, and it's this embarrassment for him as he went out seeking glory and fame and to accomplish that which his father Darius couldn't do in defeat Greece. He sought to make a name for himself, make his name great. After all, he called himself the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And now he's come home with his tail between his legs, and he's there in this state of depression and discouragement, and his anger is starting to dissipate, and he remembers, ah, oh, Vashti, what have I done? He's made a terrible decision in his anger. And so verse 2, then the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Now I love the ESV's translation of the phrase that we read. Mine, I'm reading from the New King James, where it has in the New King James, the king's servants. I think the New Living Translation has the king's attendants. The English, or the ESV, has the young men. The young men. It's a bad move when you rely upon the counsel of young men. Nowhere in Scripture do we see it favorably mentioned of counsel that was sought out by those looking for wisdom and understanding in the advice of young men. Think of Rehoboam. Remember, he was the one who came to the throne after his father Solomon had passed away. And he rejected the advice of his father, Solomon's counselors, and he instead listened to the advice of his young men, the friends that he had around him. And this is really a good understanding of the king's servants here. It's, remember, Xerxes about in those mid-30s years of age, and the people that he's listening to are his young mates, his young friends, the young men. And is it any wonder that they come up with the advice that we're hearing here? You know what we need to do, King? We need to have a bachelor, Persia. Persian bachelor, that's what needs to be on TV right now. So our advice is this. What you need is not just one woman, King, but you need many, many, many women. In verse 3, let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan the citadel into the women's quarters under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And this thing pleased the king, and he did so. Again, Xerxes here. He's in a depressed, despondent, discouraged place. Have you been there? You had a bad day, but you know that in this funk that you have created, because that's really ultimately many times what it is, it's a bad day, it's a situation that we can't blame anyone else for, it's of our own making. And this is Xerxes' situation here. There's no queen because he made the decision. There's been a defeat because he made the decision to head off into battle. What do you do in that time? What do you do in those moments? Be very, very careful where you go, to whom you turn when you are in situations and states like we see Xerxes in here. How did Xerxes get here? How did Xerxes find himself in this situation? Now, I don't know about you, but I'm the type of person that likes to learn from other people's mistakes. There are fools out there who say, well, we need to all make our own mistakes, but I'd rather other people pay the dumb tax than me. Let them make the mistake and I'll learn from their stupidity. So let's learn from Xerxes' mistake here tonight. Let's not make the same mistake as Xerxes that found him in this situation. And what is it? Let me give you a point here for those of you taking note. And that is this: those who chase glory only get misery. Those who chase glory only get misery. You see, remember, Xerxes was all about personal glory and fame. Remember, I gave you information about his throne, how opulent and extravagant it was, the title that he'd given to himself, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the party that he had thrown last week, the power that he had at his disposal, the ambition that he had, the desire to outdo his father where his father had failed in attacking Greece. Xerxes was, I'm going to come through and I will win the victory that Dad, you failed to achieve. And he lost. He sought out chasing glory and fame and fortune, and instead he's gotten misery. Martin Luther, a great theologian of the Protestant Reformation, said that sin in its essence is the self bending in on itself. In other words, the idea that we were made to give glory to God, we were made to be worshippers, to be praise givers of the Almighty, but instead in our sin we often seek to place it upon ourselves. It's the forsaking, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the forsaking of God as God, and to say, well, I too should be like God. And that was certainly what Xerxes was all about. I should be worshipped, I should be honored, the glory belongs to me. We fall into that trap when we seek out glory that rightly and only belongs to God. And when we seek to place it on ourselves, it brings about misery in our lives. This is our story, Xerxes here. It ends in loss for Xerxes. The battle, he's been defeated, he's lost his wife, his queen Vashti. And for us, when we seek our own glory instead of God's, it ultimately brings about the loss of our eternity. Our souls are in danger. It brings about the loss of our relationships as people don't want to hang around a self-centered individual. It brings about the loss of joy in our lives. It equals misery when we're seeking out glory. Here's the second thing that we learn in Xerxes here, the character in this moment, and that is this, that when you don't turn to God in repentance, when you fail, when you fall, when you don't turn to God in repentance, when you don't seek out God for assistance and help, you'll inevitably turn somewhere else to replace God in your life. And that too leads to misery. Xerxes, does he cry out here, I'm a sinner, God help me, I've failed, I've been humbled here, this defeat has been devastating, look at all that it's cost me. What does he do? Turns to single guys. Young men for counsel. And their answer, their solution is women. Women will be what will fix you, Xerxes. And he is entertained with this thought and follows through with this notion of a pageant to be conducted there in the land. And you see, like so many of us in our lives, we are often seeking answers anywhere and everywhere but in God. How many times do we find ourselves in situations like that of Xerxes here? And we go to our friends. What should I do? How should I act? We go to the media. We look through all of our social media feeds. We run online and we're seeking out advice for help and assistance when ultimately we should be turning to God. And God, help me here. Well, that's Xerxes. Now we come across the second character again. His name, Mordecai, in verse 5. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimea, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. He's a Jew in Shushan. He should be a Jew in Jerusalem, we learnt last week. Mordecai, the name, it's a derivative of the Babylonian god Marduk, a pagan god. And it starts to give further insight into the type of individual that we're seeing in Mordecai and in Esther, his relative. In verse 6, Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And so it was, when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her, besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Esther, underline verse 10, had not revealed her people or family. Why? For Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Looking at Mordecai for the moment, 52 times rather, his name's mentioned in the book. And the history that's given is of the captivity of the Israelites, the southern tribe, Judah as it was called, taken by the Babylonians, the empire before the Medes and Persians who are in power here, under Nebuchadnezzar. We learn of the likes of Daniel who were taken there. And it was told that they were to be 70 years only in captivity. And that 70 years has been and gone. And a king who had come to power, Cyrus is his name, and the Bible speaks quite favorably of Cyrus. He had allowed and issued a decree for the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem. And under Ezra and Nehemiah, they were allowed to rebuild the walls and the city of Jerusalem. And Isaiah had actually, the prophet, prophesied indicating that they would return as a people. But Mordecai has stayed. He stayed in Persia, he stayed in Shushan. Effectively, he's part of the disobedient. Those who are staying back, living in compromise, instead of being obedient to God's word of returning to the land. Verse 10 tells us that and confirms even further this idea that Esther hadn't revealed her people or family. Why? Because Mordecai, who'd been looking after her, had charged her not to reveal it. Mordecai, to me, in this, is very much like what today we might term the cultural Christian. And that is someone who's not an atheist, who wouldn't deny the existence of God, but isn't necessarily identifying as a follower of God either. It's the idea of Mordecai and of people today that we see so often who follow Jesus from afar. Remember in Jesus' time that there were many disciples who did that. We see that even in the garden when Jesus is arrested, that there was the disciple who looked back and watched and observed from afar, not wanting to be identified, not wanting to be closely associated with Jesus. Why? For what it cost. And you can imagine Mordecai here and the other Jews that are there in Persia. Things have gone well for them there in the land. There's been relative prosperity and all sorts of things. And to reveal yourself as a Jew was to identify as something different. And what could that cause? What could that mean? I believe that Mordecai and Esther believe in God. It's difficult to say that they're living for God. And I believe that there are many today who believe in God, but if they were to go to court, would there be enough evidence to convict them of being Christian? Would it stand up in court, the accusation that here stands a follower of Christ? That's Mordecai. Certainly he's done well in adopting Esther and looking after her, and he's taken up that obligation socially and morally to look after a relative and doing that which he should be doing. But now she's in Persia bachelor. She's involved in this scenario that I'm a father of a daughter I would hate for my daughter to be involved in. To be paraded around ultimately for the purpose of coming before a king and to be the next in line and to vie and to go backwards and forwards and have their heart, have their life invested in, will he, won't he like me? Will I be accepted? Will I be a part of it? And so on and so forth. And yes, he's worried. We see that he's every day in verse 11 pacing in front of the court of the women's quarters, checking each day, how is she going? What's it like? But that's all we read of what Mordecai has done. And I think in this, that it's a lot like many dads in particular, many men in today's culture, and unfortunately many Christian dads and Christian men, and I'll explain. You know, we know through the scriptures that there are sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of commission are those actions, the things that we do that we shouldn't do. Sins of omission are effectively the sins of our inaction. What we should be doing, but through cowardice, often we don't. And I cannot help but think of Mordecai here, that he doesn't do or say anything. He's got the responsibility, ultimately as the father of Esther, to protect her, to look after her, and yet look at what she's in. Look at the predicament, look at the situation that she finds herself. Men are supposed to act, to defend, to look after when it involves women, and yet so often in society we see men abusing women. We see men abdicating their responsibilities towards women, and fathers especially. How often have you heard dads today say, well, she's a teenager now, and I'd like to have her make her own decisions, and you know she can date whoever she wants. Not if he's an idiot. Not if he's bad news for her. Meanwhile, the dads are anxious, checking their Instagram feed, and I'm not really liking what she's posting or who she's with or what she's doing and so on, and stressed out to the max each day, much like Mordecai, pacing backwards and forwards, wondering how she's going, but doing nothing. Mordecai, have you said anything? Oh, I don't really want to make a scene right now. I mean, who knows what could happen? How many times do dads do that today? Here's some advice for dads, and here's some advice for my daughter as she's heading into those teen years. I have no hesitation, Shiloh, in dumping a dude that's bad news for you. I'll do it. Doesn't bother me if he's not going to return my calls. I don't care. Mordecai here. Now, we're reading this, and I can be reading it and go, you know, what would I do if I were in Mordecai's shoes? And maybe you're thinking that, especially the dads here. Now, single guys, you're going, I don't see the problem. You know, this pageant, this is great. This is good news. But the dads here are freaking out, aren't you? Now, if I were in Mordecai's shoes, oh, I knew I should have gone to Jerusalem. Right, that's it, Esther. We're pack up our stuff. We're going now. We're leaving now. There is no way you are being a part of this. We're out of here. I'm selling the business. We're setting up. We're moving. We're going back. We're done here in Shushan. I'm quitting my job. That's it. We're through. Now, again, it might be bravado on my part to suggest and think that's how I'd be acting, but I see in Mordecai here, in action, yes, he's stressing, he's pacing, but man, you've put yourself, your family, your loved one, Esther, in this situation. We've looked at Xerxes, we've looked at Mordecai, and now let's look at Esther. 55 times her name's mentioned throughout the book. It stands to reason it's named after her. She's an orphan, no father, no mother. Very young, tender in age at this point in time. Many suggest probably in her late teens, early 20s, if that. And it's interesting. I want us to take note of the description that was given her. And I don't want to read too much into this, but I think it's significant. And that is that there are two names provided for her. The first, her Jewish name, Hadassah, meaning myrtle, which is often symbolic of peace and of joy. That's her name that belongs to the people of God, her Jewish name. And then we're given her Persian name, Esther, named after the goddess Ishtar, the goddess of love, meaning star. And so the question is, well, which one is she? Is she Hadassah or is she Esther? She's a girl with, it seems, a dual identity. One foot in both camps. One foot in the realm, in the world of God, the Jewish people, and one foot in the realm, in the world of this pagan entity, Persia, at this point in time. A Persian name and a biblical name. She belongs to God. But we don't read, we don't see of her praying, of her worshipping, of her repenting, any signs of a relationship with God at this point in time, any observances of certain festivals or feasts. She's quite passive at this point in time. She hasn't said anything in the narrative so far. She hasn't really done anything either. And she's almost, you could argue, like a twig that's tossed in the ocean here as these decisions are being made for her. Xerxes, Mordecai, and all of the other names that are mentioned. And here's what I'm wondering in this, and here's the question for us. How many of us are like Esther here? How many of us are like Mordecai here? What do I mean? We're sort ofs. Sort of Christian, sort of non-Christian. I'm sort of dabbling with the things of God and wanting the benefits of all of that, but I'm sort of dabbling with the things of the world and wanting the experience and to be associated with that too. I'm sort of obedient over here, but I'm sort of disobedient over here. After all, I like to have a little bit of fun and play around and relax and enjoy things a bit. I'm sort of following God, but I'm doing it from a distance, not publicly, so that no one knows, like verse 10 here, just privately. Just keep it quiet that you're a Jew. You know, just when you go to school, just keep it quiet that you're a Christian. When you head out into the workplace, just keep it quiet when you're a Christian. You know, on your Facebook page, don't tick that part, Christian. Just keep it private. I mean, it's just a private faith anyway. How many of us are sort ofs? How many of us are like Mordecai and Esther here, one foot in both camps? Am I Persian? Am I Esther? Am I God's people? Am I Hadassah? Which one am I? Which one are you? Does it sound like your story? It certainly sounds like my story in phases in parts of my life. What will Esther do? What will happen to her? She's been taken. These preparations are being done to her. She's being beautified, so to speak. She's being made potpourrific as all of these ointments and all of these herbs and all of these other things, and she's been given these attendants. And we read the phrase that she had found favor. And there's the hint, there's the clue at what we're getting at all through this book. It's a sign of God's grace coming upon her, of God's unmerited favor resting upon her life as God is orchestrating things to work out for her good. Romans 8:28 comes to mind, for we know that all things work together for good. Now, the scripture says, for those that love God and are called according to his purposes. And we know at the end of the book that she is certainly one who is a follower of God and one that has been called according to his purposes. But the question we'll ask at the end of our sermon tonight is that the case now at the beginning? So what's going to happen to Esther at this point? She's been taken into this area of the king's court, the preparations, and verse 12 tells us, each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus. So effectively, they've been given a number. She's been here in these preparations for a year, so maybe she was number 365, who knows. And she's been there in the waiting areas, in the spa room, just getting ready and asking questions. What's he like? How was it? And what's the experience? What can be expected? And so on. Maybe she's nervous, apprehensive. According to the regulations, verse 12, for the women, for thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. Look at this, verse 14. In the evening she went, this is the women in general, and in the morning she returned to the second house, another location of the women, to the custody of, look at this guy's name, Shashgaz. He's like a Persian rapper, I reckon. It's just a real weird name. The king's eunuch who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. What's happening here? You don't need to be Einstein to figure it out. They're being prepared ultimately for a night spent with the king. And they would come in the evening and effectively be ushered out, be kicked out in the morning. It sounds like the modern guy's version of dating today, really, isn't it? The idea that I don't want to get to know them. I don't want to get to have any more details. I just want to spend time with them physically and then done. Just in the evening, out in the morning, gone. See you later. Don't call me, don't ring, don't bother, nothing. This is the picture here. This is what Esther has found herself in, this predicament, this situation. Verse 15, underline this. This is a really important verse here. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised, and here it is, and Esther obtained favor, grace, in the sight of all who saw her. Favor, grace, so important here in this story right now. Verse 16, so Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women. Now, be careful here in the reading of the word loved, verse 17. Because through scriptures, we see that term applied to a man loving his wife like Christ loves the church. And also, we read of it applying in the likes of 2 Samuel chapter 13 of an Ammon having loved his half-sister and what he did with her. And so we don't read a whole heap into the fact here that he loved her. It's just an indication that she was more desirable perhaps than the others, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. She won. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Yes. Then the king made a great feast. The feast of Esther. This guy's into partying. Any excuse for a party here? For all his officials and servants, it's a public holiday, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. So it's a wonderful, great celebration for the kingdom, for the king, for Xerxes. What are we to understand and to read of this when it comes to Esther? And here's the question I want to finish with tonight, and that is this. In these verses, at this point in time in the story, was Esther always a godly woman? Was Esther always a godly woman? I don't think any of us are in dispute here that Xerxes is awful. Xerxes is a Xerxes. Hands up, yes. But Esther, what about her? At the end of the book, now I've got a few more weeks to go here and some more preaching to come, but I'll ruin the story a little bit. Esther conducts herself in such a godly, admirable manner that she is so willing to sacrifice herself effectively for the benefit of her people, of God's people, that she says, "If I perish, I perish." And we see there at the end, and we could rightly say she is a godly woman. But is that always the case for Esther? Is she like a Mary 1.0? You know, Mary, the mother of Jesus, we read of her, and at the very young age, we meet her, she's godly. We meet her later in the gospel, she's godly. We meet her at the end, and she's godly. Consistent in that. Again, remember, in going through the book of Esther, we're not given much with respect to the motivations, the internal thoughts, and what they're thinking about, what they're going through. All that we're told is that she got involved in this competition. She went in with the king. She came out. She won. That's the facts. That's the information that we've got. There's not even a divine perspective, like I mentioned last week. There's no us taken into the throne room, like with the story of Job, and given the background story of what God is doing in the heavenlies and how he's moving behind the scenes here. And so we're wondering. I think there's three perspectives, three answers on the question. Was Esther always a godly woman here? And the first is, and it's quite a common reading interpretation, and that is that she was godly from beginning to end. It's often how the movies portray the story here of Esther, and how the Sunday school versions tell the story as well. You know, and the night with the king is more of just a get-to-know-you chat. Just to, you know, see what you like, and can you read? Do you like long romantic walks on the beach? And they just talked all night long. And then the morning came, and, well, she was a lovely girl. And you know what? I'm so committed to her now that all of the other women, I mean, the idea of a pageant here with thousands of women just speaks fidelity to me of Xerxes. But that's the way that many, and I think the reason for this is the idea, going back to the beginning of the sermon, the people often think that there's good people and then there's bad people. And that God loves the good people and God uses the good people, and God used Esther, so therefore she must be a good person because God used her in a powerful, mighty way. And of course God used her, so she certainly was godly from beginning to end. And that's true in my life. If I'll be good enough, then God will use me and God will bless me. But you know what that causes in our lives if we adopt that mindset? It means that we've shifted the need from a Savior outside of ourselves to one that needs to rest within ourselves. I can save myself. If I'll be good enough, then I can turn this terrible situation around. And then pride fills our hearts with a consequence. Well, of course this happened because how good have I been? But then, you know, the opposite is true. When bad things happen, when it seems like there is no hope, we become despondent and we despair. We just think, oh, this will never be solved. Nothing ever good will happen. And it flies in the face of the gospel. It means that you've got to be good to fix it, and pride fills your heart, or you're despairing because you cannot fix it. And what we see through the scriptures is all the way along this, that there are sinners who are saved by grace. There is none righteous, no, not one. Think of the likes of Abraham, the father of the faith, who twice gave away his wife. And in case you miss it, that's twice too many. And yet God used him mightily, all because of God's great grace. Think of the likes of Noah, who we read of getting drunk and lying naked in his tent after the flood, and yet God used him powerfully. Think of the likes of Samson, who God used mightily, but he had a problem with prostitutes. Think of the likes of David, who the Bible tells us was a man after God's own heart, and yet we know that in his latter days he committed murder so that he could be with the man's wife, and he committed adultery with Bathsheba. You see, yes, there are heroes all through the Bible, but heroes with a little h, because the hero of all is Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and Savior. He is our hope. The hope doesn't lie within humanity. And that's the big lie of the world right now. That more education, that more benefits and the brotherhood of man will just solve the world's problems. What will solve the world's problems is Jesus Christ and Him returning very soon. And so Esther here, it's possible that she's godly from beginning to end, but I don't think probable. So what's the second? The second perspective in reading of this with respect to Esther is that she's an innocent victim of male oppression and of sexual assault, ultimately, here in this scenario. She is, after all, captured. She's taken, it says, into. She's a poor, orphaned, young girl, powerless against the king and the harem and all that is going on. Again, that's a very possible reading, but I don't think probable. Why? The Bible is usually quite clear on that. When we read of women being taken advantage of, it thinks of, again, the likes of 2 Samuel 13 and of Genesis 34 with Jacob's daughter Dinah and what happened to her. And the Bible will always give detail on that. Here, there's no indication of that when it comes to this interpretation, this reading of Esther. And so here's the third, I think, the most probable to me in this, and that is that Esther is not a static character. What do I mean? Haman is a static character. From beginning to end, he is evil personified. He is a man who is scheming and manipulating. He's out for power, and he's the one that concocts the plan that ultimately sees the Jewish people in danger of being annihilated. But Esther, here's the title and why I've focused on this for the message. She's transforming. God's doing a work in her heart, in her life, and it's all because of his great grace. It's the transformation of God's grace in Esther that we see her move, transition from the individual we're introduced to in the beginning to what she becomes and what she does at the end of the book that she is named after. In the beginning, remember, she has a dual identity. Is she Esther? Is she Hadassah? Does she have a foot in both worlds? She's living in Susa or Shushan, away from God's people, Jerusalem. Again, no evidence really of a godly life. No evidence of prayer being a regular practice of her life, of worship, of sacrifice, of the observances, of the feasts, of the festivals. She's eating of the king's food. There's nothing like what we read of Daniel doing, who at, again, a very young age, purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself with the food that was forbidden for a good Jewish person to eat because it wasn't kosher and according to the laws that God had instituted. She could have, and Mordecai could have, said no. They're coming to bring her in as a part of the pageant. Could she have said no? Well, it could have cost her her life, we might put up in defense. Yes, and we read all through the scriptures of people who did say no, and it cost them dearly, and we see that all through history. But is that the case here for Esther? Let's go back to Vashti. What did Vashti say to the king? No. Did she die? No. What happened to her? She's probably at this point in time banished to another part of the palace, in relative obscurity, written off the pages of history. But could that have potentially been the consequence for Esther if she'd have said no? And then she goes through the 1 year preparations, eating the food, and then the one night with the king, after which the king says, she's my favorite. I believe what happens is God gets a hold of her heart, and that God transforms her through his great grace, because God's wanting to do a work. He needs to save his people, but he's wanting to save the individuals concerned too. And that, again, should bring and does bring great hope to our hearts. Because how many times have you found yourself, I think many of us are like Esther, many of us are like Mordecai in our lives. We're compromising. We're fluctuating. We're sort of Christian. We're sort of non-Christian. We're bouncing backwards and forwards. And God gives us his favor. We need his grace. We need his mercy. It's undeserved. That's what grace means. And what happens in his grace is he transforms us. And he changes us. And he changes our passions, our interests, our hearts. And he turns it into that which honors him and gives him glory. And for us, for you and I today, he empowers us with his Holy Spirit who sets up residence in our hearts. He removes those temptations to dwell on the things of the enemy, to entertain areas of compromise. Why? Because the scripture tells us this: greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Philippians chapter 1 tells us that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the very end. God's beginning to work in Esther. God's beginning to work in Mordecai. God's begun his good work in you and in me. And we can go to the bank on the truth of the scriptures that he who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it to the very end. Amen? That's the transformative power of grace. And that's the story that we're tracking through this book here in Esther. And I'm so excited to continue this journey with you guys through the book. But let's close in prayer tonight. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word. It is so good for us to be in your presence, to worship you. We want to give you glory. We want to give you praise and honor. Because it is right, it is good, it is just for us to do so. And we thank you, God, that in spite of us, despite us, you are at work. Will you forgive us, please, for the times when we have gone astray? When we have compromised, when we have adopted a cowardly mindset to not identify with you? Oh, Holy Spirit, stir up within our hearts, empower us to be bold in these last days, to name the name of Christ, to be truly Christian, not only in name, but indeed in every area, in every facet and aspect of our lives, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our friendships, in our online interactions, in every area, Lord God, may we be known as your people. And will you transform us for your glory and for our good, we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. God bless you all. Have a great week.